Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, as Pastor Scholl mentioned, this weekend we have approximately 175 people who are at a retreat in Illinois. Those people are comprised of our 6th to 12th graders, some of their parents, and some adult volunteers. Now, the word retreat actually originates from the battlefield, where to retreat means to withdraw. And so also the noun retreat has this aspect of withdrawing. A retreat is a time when we withdraw from normal daily activities to a time of rest, relationship building, reflection, and renewal. And for a spiritual retreat, such as the one that's being held here this weekend, there is also that aspect of withdrawing from our culture, a culture with which we often seem to battle. Now, I know I don't need to spend a lot of time talking this morning about some of the cultural challenges that confront us. We all are pretty aware of statistics such as the one that says the percentage of Americans who identify themselves as Christian has declined 10% from 2007 to 2014. We probably are very familiar with the reality that according to a Wall Street Journal and NBC News survey, the importance of religion as a personal value has declined by 12% in the past 21 years. We all are aware of the easy availability of addictive substances or inappropriate images. And as we think about our teens, I'm very sure that every adult here can remember the challenges that they confronted, they faced during their teenage years. And as hard as it may have been for you or for me when we were teens, perhaps, just perhaps, our teens now face even more challenging obstacles. For example, we never had intruder drills in school when I was growing up. Now, while it may be easy for us to sit and stand here this morning and say, oh yeah, the teens, they have it tough, this morning I want to talk about a more insidious cultural challenge that confronts every single one of us, from children to teens to adults. It is a challenge that is prolifically promulgated publicly. Isn't that fun to say? Prolifically promulgated publicly. To put it easier, it's everywhere, all right? Consider, for example, the 1990 movie Ghost with Patrick Swayze, Demi Moore, and Whoopi Goldberg. Do you remember what happens in that movie when the mugger, Willie Lopez, or the bad character, Carl Bruner, die? Their spirits are taken away quite unwillingly by these evil spirits, right? Well, contrast that with what happens when our hero, the good actor Sam Lee, is finally ready to go. The heavens open up. It is a beautiful scene. The final fate of all the characters in this movie is determined by what they did in the world. And there is no mention of anything else at all. Consider, for example, a more recent song by Luke Bryan. Perhaps you like country western music. His song is titled, Most People Are Good. And in that song, there is a line that goes, I believe them streets of gold are worth the work. Again, there is a reference to heaven, and the way that one gets into paradise is by how one acts in life. And if you think this insidious cultural phenomenon is limited to the movies, or to music, or just to entertainment, let me challenge you to do this. Next time you have a chance, go talk to your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues, the people you sit next to at a Cardinals game, and ask them, how do you get to heaven? Approximately 70% of all Americans believe that there is indeed a heaven, and the prevalent theology is that the way one gets there is determined by how one acts in this life. Is a belief that feeds our egos. Because it's a part of human nature to believe that we, on some level, participate in our salvation. It is a part of who we are as humans and reinforced by the Western concept of individualism that we are responsible for our final fate. There's a problem with that. Let me explain. And let me go back to our teens who are at retreat this weekend. Now, I'll be honest, I've never been to this teen retreat Ever since I've been to Concordia, I'm always here on this Sunday. But I know what happens. And I've been to other retreats. At some time, there'll be a few things that happen. First of all, there'll be a reinforcement of the fundamentals of faith, just like I'm going to try to do here this morning. And for most, at some point, there also will be a moment. It is a moment that is not dissimilar than what happens at the retreat that both Pastor Scholl and I are very familiar with, Teens Encountering Christ. Now, while I'm not going to reveal all that happens during that retreat, I will share that at some point there is an opportunity for all the participants to go to a private confession with a pastor. At each retreat, approximately four pastors will situate themselves in separate rooms and allow people to come in, close the door, and confess their sins. Both of us have done this more than a few times. But I have to tell you, the first time I did it, I was still a seminarian. I was a bit overwhelmed. But as I've done it more, I've realized that there has been a theme to the confession. There has been a theme to the attitude. The teens come in and they say, "Pastor, I've done this. I've done that. I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy of God's love. I'm not worthy of heaven." Now, this is a sentiment that teenagers have, but it's a sentiment that is not only held by teenagers. I can share with you that there are people in their later years, perhaps even people on their deathbed, people who have been in worship every week, people who have given their lives to serve God and to serve his people, who at that moment are afraid. And deep down they're afraid. They say, "I've done this. I've done that. Have I done enough? Am I good enough?" It gets back to that idea that at the end of the day, we are responsible for our salvation. So perhaps you've asked yourself that question, or perhaps someday you will ask, "Am I good enough?" Let me share the answer. No, you're not. Neither am I. I repeat that. No, you're not. The more we read the law, like our Deuteronomy text, the more we understand what God wants from us, the more we realize that we are not and cannot be all that God demands. The more that we understand what the law truly demands, there is this sinking feeling. The problem with a faith built upon a foundation of our salvation depending upon who we are and what we have done is that foundation sinks under the weight of reality. The reality that we are by nature sinful and unclean. The reality that we daily sin against God in thought, word, and deed. But rather than only hear that part of the answer to the question, "Are you good enough?" I want you to hear the complete answer. When we ask, "Are you good enough?" the complete answer is, "No, you're not." But Jesus is. Jesus lived a life that was blameless. Jesus lived a life without a single sin. And Jesus went to the cross bearing all of our sins, atoning for all of our sins, and then rising from the grave to conquer sin, death, and the devil. As we sing in that well-known, well-loved hymn, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It is because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done that there is salvation. And that alone is the hope. That alone is the foundation of faith that can give us assurance, that can give us comfort, that can give us peace. Because if we depended upon who we are, we'd never have that assurance. But thank God, it does not depend on who we are. No, I'm serious. Thank God. In fact, every time I am asked to do an impromptu prayer, that's exactly what I try to do. Now, I've been here a few years with Pastor Snyder, and he taught me many things. And one of the things he taught me was how to pray, especially when you're asked at the moment. Right? If you've heard me, I start every prayer the same way. "Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace. The grace you bring to us each and every day, the grace you have brought to us this particular day. And I do it for a couple reasons. The easy reason why I do it is because while I'm saying that, it gives me time to think, to prepare for what else to pray for. There's another more important reason why I do it. It's about putting first things first. Because grace is that undeserved love. Grace is that unmerited mercy through which God gave to you and me the gift of his Son, the gift of eternal salvation. It is, at the end of the day, all about who God is and what he has done, and not about who you and I are or what you and I have done. And I assert that, but there's one important caveat. God tells us that before all this was made, before the world was formed, he knew you. He called you by name. You are his. At your baptism, God promised never to walk away from you. You are loved by God. You are a child of God. But even that concept, even that understanding that we are children of God, at the end gets back to that foundation that is all about who God is. And we are his children. Now, as we leave this sanctuary this morning, we will be continuously confronted by cultural challenges. And quite honestly, sometimes we may even read scripture passages and also be challenged. Take, for instance, that passage from Deuteronomy. For that reading, as for others as well, we have to understand the context. We have to understand that there was this first covenant between God and his people, between God and the children of Israel. And after they agreed upon it, you know what happened? They broke it. So God did something new. As God declares in Isaiah, behold, I am doing something wondrously new. As he says then in Jeremiah, it will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers at the time when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. As Jesus declares at the Last Supper, this cup is the new covenant of my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of all your sins. As God further declares in Hebrews, for I will be merciful in regards to their unrighteousness, and I will not remember their sins any longer. And as the writer of the Hebrews further explains, the covenant that Jesus mediates is better because it has been established on the basis of better promises. So it is in the context of the second covenant that we strive to obey God's law, not to earn salvation, but rather in joyful response for all that he has done. So as I close here this morning, I'm asking you to do me a favor. Nothing that I have said this morning is new. Hopefully you've heard this many, many times before. This is Lutheranism 101. But just as our culture constantly challenges us, so also I want you to be constantly reminded of this message that is all about who God is and what he has done for you, his child. And thankfully, our worship services are filled with such reminders. Every time you go to confession and receive absolution, receive the forgiveness of sins, be reminded that it's all about who God is and what he has done, and take comfort. Every time you hear the words of institution, the words where Jesus says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, be reminded that it is all about who he is, what he has done, and be comforted. Every time a pastor begins a sermon with the words, grace, mercy, and peace to you, understand those words, understand that order, and be reminded that it is all about who God is and what he has done, and take comfort. And every time a pastor ends a sermon with the phrase, may the peace of God which surpasses all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, be reminded it's all about who he is and what he has done, and take comfort. And go back to that hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You see, those words not only are saying it's all about our salvation dependent on Jesus' blood and righteousness, those words also are saying that absolutely nothing could give us greater comfort, greater assurance greater peace than understanding who Jesus is. Because as that hymn goes on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.